Remain standing and open your Bibles to James 1. We will read verses 1 through 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Your children know that it is difficult to learn to do things that you've never done before. Springtime, and some young boys and girls are starting to play t-ball and softball, and imagine that you've never had a bat in your hand and you've never swung a bat or fielded a ball. And so the coach sits you down and says, now here's what you do. You get that bat and you hit that ball and you catch the ball in the field, and well, that sounds all right, but you really don't understand the instructions. No, a good coach stands beside you. He first shows you how to hold the bat, how to place your feet, how to swing. He will show you how to get down in front of a ball and catch it. He then might even stand with you as the ball comes, and he will help you swing the bat. Sometimes we do that at the spring softball, fall softball game. And that's the way we learn. And all of us learn that way. You know, there's the adage that a picture's worth a thousand words. And picture there doesn't simply mean something on the wall. It's an example. Living examples. We don't just learn in the abstract, particularly those things that are difficult. We have to be shown and walked through those things. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us in verses 9 through 12 of James chapter 1. Because he has commanded us to do a very difficult thing. A thing that's contrary to our nature. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That we are to learn to rejoice in the afflictions and persecutions and setbacks of life. And we do so because God has designed these things for the proving of our faith to us and to others, to demonstrate its genuineness and its powerful reality. And we do so to improve our faith so that we grow in Christian maturity. Now, because it's very difficult, and God promises that as we endure, that he will give us grace and we'll lack nothing, he says, there's one thing I know you do lack, and that's wisdom. Regardless of how much wisdom we have, we all lack wisdom, and God promises wisdom to us if we pray for it, seek his grace in the midst of the circumstances of trials and persecutions and difficulties. But that in itself is difficult. And so he has to warn us that often we are of two minds, that we must pray believing that God will do that which he's promised. Otherwise, we're like the surf up on the beach, back out, driven by the wind, tumultuous. We are full of doubts and uncertainties. And at the end of the day, we are double-minded. Is God going to help us or not? And the double-minded man is not going to receive wisdom. His double-mindedness is the very opposite of wisdom. So in order to help us understand what it means to be wise in the midst of our trials, to get us anchored so that we're not double-minded in the midst of our trials, he now gives us, in verses 9 through 12, very concrete examples of trials and what they do for us and how we are to respond in them. And that in itself is founded upon a very wonderful promise that he gives to us as well. And so here the Holy Spirit is teaching us that both the rich and the poor, or the poor and the rich, may glory in their tribulations, persevere and endure in them, because God has promised to work good things in their lives through them. We're going to consider three things: the counsel to the poor man in his afflictions, the counsel to the rich man, or person or Christian, in his afflictions, and the concluding promise to all Christians in their afflictions. First then, the counsel to the poor Christian in the midst of affliction. In verse 9, but, now you see there's a contrast with the double-minded man, the unstable man. In contrast, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Now this is quite paradoxical, isn't it? Let the lowly glory in his exaltation. Who is this brother of humble circumstances? Well, here James has in mind the poor in the midst of the dispersed Jewish Christians. Some poor because of persecution. They perhaps had estates in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area, Judea and Galilee, and as persecution scattered them, they left behind their estates, their families, whatever possessions they might have had. Just as today, many persecuted people flee with the clothing on their back, and they've lost everything. There was a great deal of poverty in Jerusalem because of persecution. Someone was converted. The family cuts them off. Even today, as Muslim and Jewish families cut off, disinherit members who are converted to Christ. And so a lot of these people were impoverished because of persecution. Persecution was the particular trial that they were suffering, and that persecution brought them into greater than low condition. But also we know, as we read the records of the early church, that not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich were being converted. Now, within covenant succession, as people observe biblical principles and labor by the grace of God, those family estates often improve, but often that first generation of Christian is quite impoverished, and it was so in the early church. Some were slaves. Many were, just by the circumstances of life and God's providence, poor. And poverty itself brings its own set of trials. Hunger, cold, deprivation, being outcast in the society, living from hand to mouth, living with pain, not able to get medicine or medical treatment. This is the class of Christian that James has in mind when he speaks of the brother who is in low circumstances, the impoverished and the persecuted. And here's the paradox, you see. Let such a one glory in his high position. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that James has numerous allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. The first one had to do with prayer. This one has to do with the very paradox that our Savior mentions with respect to the blessedness of persecution. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You hear the echoes of that instruction here, don't you? "Let the brother of low circumstance exalt, glory, boast in his high position." What is this high position? Well, it's found in the form of description. I skipped over that deliberately. Let the brother of low circumstance. Remember as well, I said that some 18 times, either directly or indirectly, James addresses these Christians in this filial term, brethren. Here he describes the Christian as the brother or the sister in Christ Jesus. This is the high position, you see. For everyone who is in Christ is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is a child of God and an heir, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is in Christ belongs to this family. And we all together are brothers and sisters. And you see, the family does not depend upon anything that is material or earthly. It's a family that's been put together by God's grace. And the high position then, regardless of how poor someone is, how they've been disinherited and scattered, theirs is the greatest inheritance of all. For all things belong to them in Christ Jesus as children of God, and heaven itself is their inheritance. This is the high position. This is the glory and nobility of every one of you who is in Christ Jesus. What a position. You know that you have been chosen of God by an eternal love from eternity. You have been redeemed through the perfect work and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been regenerated. You've been justified. You've been adopted. The Spirit of Christ lives in you as the seal and guarantee and as the sanctifier. And you have the reality, the surety of heaven. No wonder we can boast. The word he uses here for boast is stronger than simply count it all joy. This is the most excessive kind of boasting and glorying that one can do. And there's a wrong kind of boasting. As Paul quotes Jeremiah, "Let not him who boasts boast in himself, in his attainments, in his wisdom, in his wealth." Human pride boasts in the things of this life, and that's a sin. But there's a boasting. There's a boasting, says Paul, in Jehovah. There's a boasting in his greatness and glory that's manifested in our exalted high position. But Paul also teaches us there is a boasting in grace and in suffering because of the relationship of the two. In Romans 5, speaking of our justification in Christ and our standing, he says, "In which we stand," verse 2, "we exalt," this is our same word, "we boast, we glory in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exalt," the same word, "we boast, we glory in our tribulations." Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. This is what James now is repeating, this glorious concept. Because we are the saved children of God, we are brothers, sisters in Christ Jesus, regardless of our estate. We are the princes and princesses of the kingdom of God, and we glory in that. And you see, here is the key to true human worth. There are those people who are impoverished, and they seek to find their worth in past nobility, impoverished nobility, living in rags on the shreds of the reputation of nobility. You remember the British comedy, Keeping Up Appearances. There are many people that find their worth in the fact that their ancestors came over on the Mayflower, or they were some important family in colonial America. Now, it's great to rejoice in our heritage, but that's not where our worth is found, you see. No, our worth is found only in Christ Jesus. But when you measure your worth by that, then that can never be taken from you. Everything else in this life can and at death will be stripped away. You may have much now, and one day, because of persecution, you will have nothing. You might be stripped of everything. You might be impoverished. You might be in prison. You might be put to death. If you're measuring your worth by your reputation, or your acceptance, or your possessions, or your appearance, or whatever, all these things will be stripped away, you see. And what the Spirit is showing us here is that our true worth can never be taken from us because it's of the spiritual nature. We are glorying in who we are in Christ Jesus. And so, you might not be as smart as some of your classmates, but you're in no way inferior to them in your standing in the sight of God. Your worth is found in Christ, not in your intellect. Your worth is found in Christ, not in your handsomeness or your beauty. Your worth is found in Christ, not in your reputation or honor or wealth. It's important that your children understand this. Children can tend to be cruelly cliquish. It's part of the manifestation of a child's sinful nature. We have our groups, and the outsider comes in, and they're not like us. Maybe they are quite poor, or they're different, and we exclude them. We can say cruel things about them. You know, children can act like Nellie Olson, right? Little House on the Prairie. Little rich, snobby kid. And that's a tendency. If we, in any way, feel ourselves superior, and what Christ wants you to understand is that you're to treat all people on the basis of the gospel. And you're not to judge others by your from the position of your superiority, but the fact that all are made in God's image, and covenant children have the special privileges of being part of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. As pastors, you will need to keep this in mind. You will have folks in your congregation that are going to make judgments and decisions on the basis of how long the person's lived here, or what do they look like, or what's the color of their skin, or what's their position in society. People need to understand, and James will come back to this in chapter 2, that when someone walks through the doors of the church building, it matters not whether they're rich or poor, the employer or the employee, the educated are the ignorant. We walk through those doors. If we're in Christ, we are on equal standing. For in Christ, there is no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile. And many congregations of God's people still have to learn this lesson. That we cannot create, we cannot operate the church on the artificial distinctions of the world. Now, the wisdom in this, for the poor person in his trials and afflictions, is to realize what I've just said, that my worth is in my inheritance from God, and that these circumstances do not define me. And although I'm impoverished in the eyes of the world, I'm rich in the eyes of God and from God. Then there's wisdom of how to live through the circumstances of the persecution or the poverty. And furthermore, it's a testimony of love. Now that's a hard one to put together. But if you have suffered because of persecution, if you are suffering because of persecution, if you, in God's providence, have little of this world's possessions, it's God's fatherly good pleasure, and whatever trials are attached to that are but proof of your inheritance. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says? If you don't suffer trials and discipline, you're a bastard. That the discipline of God is proof of our inheritance, and you must realize that when you suffer the deprivations that God has appointed for you in this life. So you see how he fleshes out wisdom for us. Look at the second person, and this is God's counsel to the rich Christian in his afflictions. Verses 10 and 11. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So to the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, some take this as the unconverted rich man, but the grammar is pointing to a parallel. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. This is an ellipsis. One word's left out. The verb, let the rich man in his humiliation, but the word to be supplied is glory. Now, part of the key to this is a play on words going on here. The word humiliation is from the same word as low position. The humble, afflicted position is, this is now the position in which the rich man should glory. He should glory in humiliation. So now James is addressing the wealthy, the upper class members of the congregation, and he is telling them what they are to do with their afflictions. Their afflictions are to remind them of the reality of who they are. What is this low position? What is this humiliation in which the rich man glories? Well, again, we have now our third allusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here James is reminding us that regardless of what one has in this life, there's only one door into the kingdom of God. And that is a door of repentance, but it's a door of humiliation. It's not just a narrow door through which one may not bring the baggage of sin. It's a very low door. We must come through on our faces at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to the rich Christian, your afflictions are to remind you of your basic corrupt nature. Your afflictions are to remind you that you brought nothing into this world and you will leave this world with nothing. Your afflictions are to remind you that you are a sinner saved by grace. To remind you that it was only as you were broken and impoverished of spirit and mourning over your sins did the Spirit lead you into the kingdom of God. And so glory. Glory in God's acts of humiliation. Glory in the reminder of your sin and corruption. One of the things that you men are going to encounter in the average congregation is you're going to hear people, don't talk so much about sin. I want to leave church feeling good about myself. Well, I'd rather leave church feeling good about Christ Jesus, for there's nothing good about me. And see, the extension of what James is saying here is that part of your role as pastor is to bring your wealthy and middle class and comfortable congregations to the regular reminder of who and what they are apart from the grace of God. Reminder of our sin and that from which we have been saved. Now, we don't do so in a negativism. We do so in the context that we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's good for us to be reminded that we're sinners and what our sins are. That we live a life of constant conversion, of repentance, of renewed faith in Christ Jesus. And so hold before your people the mirror of God's Word. And hold it before yourself in self-examination. The mirror of God's Word, that you'll know who you are. And who you are isn't that pretty face. Are those titles and degrees? Are your bank account? Are your reputation? Are your honor? You are a sinner saved by the grace of God. Know the reality that wealth hinders entrance into the kingdom of God and living the Christian life. And thus not many wealthy are saved. And in the eyes of the world, you and I, you know, we're in that wealthy class. We are so blessed. And God then must humble us. And so we have the pains and trials and difficulties of life to bring us back to the roots of who we are in Christ Jesus. That's why you have these unexpected medical expenses. Why the appliance or the vacuum cleaner breaks. The car has to be repaired. You see, God is dealing with each one of us to keep bringing us back to Him. So that we live in dependence upon Him. We don't live in dependence upon what we've got in the checking account or the savings account. We live in dependence upon God. We're not to live in dependence upon, I got a job and so everything's okay. No, we live in dependence upon God. God uses those means. We're to pursue those means. But our trust is in Him. And our trials and our afflictions drive us back into Him. In the reality that apart from Him, we are nothing. And that's what James goes on now to reinforce with this illustration that would have been so familiar to the Palestinian Christians. Because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Picture of beautiful meadows of wildflowers in Palestine. In February, little cyclamens, white and purple and red, and anemone clovers, and these lilies of the valley. And you stand and you look over this beautiful flowery carpet, and you marvel at the beauty and splendor. And on the one hand, the Savior teaches you from that carpet that He's going to clothe you. But in May, when the Sirocco winds come out of the southeast, a wind that's like a furnace, the buds, petals fall off the flowers. They literally, in a matter of moments, wither and die. I was in Israel in 2004, and I was inside this very shady, air-conditioned house, and I went out on the porch. I thought I was going to sit and read and relax and open the door, and it was like stepping into a furnace. The first of the winds had come. Immediately, there were wildfires breaking out all over the place. If you lived in California, you know the same experience. When those winds come out of the desert, there's no moisture in them. They're hot. And they destroy all that's before them. That's the picture. A picture that all the Palestinian Christians would have been quite familiar with. James says, that's what all of your wealth is like. And all the trinkets that you trust in. You see, it's all going to be stripped away in the same way that grass and flower withers and fades away. So in the course of life, as he says there, in the pursuit, now some Bibles have a different word there, but I think the best text is that in the course of life, in the midst of your pursuits, all fades away. All that a man trusts in, life itself, will be snatched away. Thus is wisdom, you see, in glorying in our low estate. Not in our riches. They'll be taken away from us. Not in who or what we are in the world's eyes. But there's wisdom that we glory in the circumstances of our trials. And we can then count it all joy when we encounter them. Well, after giving this counsel to the poor and to the rich, James concludes now with a final promise, kind of ties everything together. Picks up the themes of verses 4 and 5 and anticipates verses 13 and following. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He reminds us again that there is a blessedness. Again, reiterating the words of the Savior. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that suffer and are persecuted and reproached and ridiculed. There's a blessedness to the man who perseveres under trial. And James here is reflecting what he taught earlier, that the trials are for the proving of our faith. This is the word that he uses then for once he's been approved, there is this trial that tests us, and it takes us through the assaying of our faith, and our faith is proven to be genuine as we go through trials. That leads in this life, he says in verse 5, to Christian maturity. But here, the blessing's even greater, because this is God's appointed entrance into heaven. The one who perseveres will be approved and receive the crown of life. The crown of life, a figure of both the wreath that Paul says is placed on the head of the victorious athlete, probably uses this concept here. He's just talked about the flowers that fade. And we know that even the earthly laurels and crowns fade. But there is a crown, there is a wreath that one gets at the end of the race that is unfading, because it is the crown of life. Now, Paul will use the expression in 2 Timothy 4:8 as the crown of righteousness. It's the same thing. It's simply God by grace awarding us the final part of the inheritance, bringing us into that heavenly glory that he has prepared for us, that we shall receive at death and one day all together enter into the inheritance at the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. But God has appointed that entrance through our trials. This is what Paul so carefully instructed the early church in. For example, in Acts 14:22, as he goes back through strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now you know it's not that tribulations earn heaven for us. Christ has earned heaven for us, and he alone. But God in his wisdom has said that we're going to enter into heaven only through perseverance. Only as we endure through the trials. That's the way that God has appointed. And so there is a struggle that is taking place. Now, as I said, verse 12 is anticipating the discussion of 13 and following on the temptation to sin. See, endurance means I'm in the trial. I've set my mind on God, what he's accomplishing for me as a poor man, a rich man, a Christian person in this trial. And yet, I'm double-minded because here is Satan coming with all of his temptations in the midst of the same trials. We noticed when we first started the series. Grumble, complain, doubt God, do it in your own strength, walk away from him. Endurance is learning in the trial to say no to the suggestions of Satan and yes to the purposes of God. That's how our faith is trained. It's not simply saying, well, God sent this, so I will endure it. No, that's part of it. But it's an active wrestling. You see, it's not really a trial. But it doesn't bring with it temptation, is it? That's why we sometimes look at each other's experience and I say, my, I couldn't do what you do, and I just haven't been tried like that. And you look at me and you say the same thing. It's because of how we are. God designs our trials, and with the trial then comes this temptations. In God's wisdom, Satan and the flesh and the world are at work, and persevering, enduring perseverance is the wrestling with the temptations and saying yes to God and no to temptations. Faith then is strengthened. That's how endurance produces proven character, and proven character, hope. And so it's a way that's appointed. The way for all Christians, the poor and the rich, that we endure and persevere under trial. Through that we are approved. We're documented. And we enter into this eternal inheritance that will not fade, cannot be taken away. Notice then the final promise, which
the Lord
supplied, but obviously that's who he's speaking of here, has promised to those who love him. Who stands behind the promise? The one who sent the trials.
The one who designed them for your life. He who does not change. He who cannot lie. He is the one who promises to all those who love him that this is their inheritance, designed by God through trials. Now what is, he described the Christian here as those that love God. He'll do that again. Because love is the chief grace of the one who has been justified. That's what Paul shows in Galatians chapter 5. Faith then works through love. The faith that takes hold of Christ through regeneration, that comes into union with Christ, is responding then to the love of God who first loved us with a love. To say I believe is not much of a mark of reality of Christian experience, is it? But to love God. You see, that is the genuine mark of a Christian. To love him because he's first loved me. To love him, I then keep his commandments. To love him, I then obey through the midst of my trials and my difficulties. To love him, Christ then tells me in John 14 that he and the Father come and uphold me and commune with me. That's why we're described here. The promise addressed to those who love God. Same thing that Paul does in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose and who love him. If you love him, you keep his commandments. If you love him, you know he will keep you. If you love him, you then will serve him through the midst of your trials. And so you see the wisdom that you need in the midst of trials, to know that they teach you who you are in Christ Jesus. They direct your thoughts from your poverty to your glory. They prepare you for that glory. They humble you and keep bringing you back to God and the need that you have, which is his grace. All else fades away and perishes, but God's promise does not fail, and God's eternal inheritance will never fade away or perish. Your wisdom is to know that God has designed this pathway for you into heaven. God has designed that you wrestle with your particular trials and the temptations that come with them, that you might be approved and receive that crown of life. And so, to your friends, brethren, persevere. Hang tough. Realize that everything that comes into your life is coming from the hand of your loving Father who gives you grace. And remember, the fountain of that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cling to him. Because he is the one who's purchased the crown of life and has guaranteed your reception of it. It's by his perfect obedience and death and resurrection and ascension. He now is preparing this place for us. And he has sent us his Spirit as the guarantor and pledge that we shall enter into that place. His resurrection and sitting there in heaven is the guarantee of our resurrection and sitting with him in heaven. But he's also the example. As we're taught in 1 Peter 2:21, that he entered into his glory by his sufferings. He persevered. He endured. That's the pathway. He has walked it. He shows us what it's going to be. But then because he's purchased grace for us, he's the one that enables us to follow him in that pathway. Knowing that every sinful failure in the midst of our trials is pardoned, we come back to Christ for the grace of pardon, but for new grace. It's in Christ that we will persevere. It's in Christ that we will be approved. It's in Christ that we shall then inherit this perfectly promised crown of life. Amen.